We'll have a word of prayer before we begin. Our gracious Father, we thank you for this time together. Lord, help us to understand how truly powerful you are. Help us to see how fully salvation is all entirely of you. Comfort your people, Father. We ask that you would make your word clear in the hearts of those who are struggling with their sin, are struggling with doubting and struggling with assurance. That you'd make your people to understand how truly Christ is reigning, how truly He's ruling, how fully complete His people are in Him. Father, those that need to see their sin, those that need to see they are not righteous, we pray likewise that you would do that in their hearts as you will. And all the needs that we don't know of, that we can't understand or have never heard spoken of, that you would apply your gospel to each sinner as only you can and only you know. Forgive us, Father, for our sin. We thank you for this time. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, brethren, Ephesians chapter 1. My subject this morning is His power to keep us. His power to keep us. Now, when a woman is dating a man, it's the time when he's proving to her what kind of man he is. And it's the time when he's proving to her what kind of a husband he will be. And so, when he's proven that he has no love for God, no love for His gospel, no love for His people, he's proven he's without the power of God abiding upon him. And so he has no anchor, he has no godly principles by which he's guided, so that he has no stability, no steadfastness whatsoever. He's proven he's not a man of his word. He has proven he's changeable, unstable, unfaithful, undependable, untrustworthy. He's proven his love is meaningless. Now, if you marry him, then he'll be the same way after you marry him. He will be unable to fulfill all his promises, unable to provide for you, unable to provide for your children, unable to keep you, unable to protect you. He will be unfaithful and untrustworthy. A woman would be a fool to marry such a man, especially knowing that she'll be making vows to God. Well, in like manner, when we're hearing the preaching of the gospel and we're hearing what kind of God is, and we're hearing how He will be able to keep us after we've been united to Him. That's what we're hearing when we hear the gospel preached. Now, our text begins in Ephesians 1:19. What Paul is praying that they might know what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in heavenly places. Now, the great doubt that sometimes troubles a believer is not whether God has power to raise us up at the last day. It is, does He have power to keep us? This is what troubles. Martha wasn't troubled with wondering if if Christ had power to raise up Lazarus in the last day, she said, I know he shall rise again in the resurrection in the last day. Martha's problem, and the problem with those around her, was doubting whether or not Christ could raise Lazarus from the dead right then. That he had the power to do that. Some of them said, could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died? They were doubting him. And it caused Martha to doubt so much so that when Christ said, move the stone away from a brother's grave, Martha said, Lord, he's been in the grave 4 days. By now he stinks. She said that because she didn't believe he had power to raise him up right then, that he could raise him. And so Jesus said unto her, said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldest believe. What else? Nothing else. If thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God. And that's what Paul wants for the Ephesian believers to see more of, the glory of Christ. He said, the power of his resurrection. That's what he wants them to see. He says there that you might know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. I want for every believer here to be assured by God in their heart of the power that he has to keep us. I want us to be assured of that power that he has to keep us and preserve us against that day. The God that I'm declaring to you and the God that I set before you every time I stand here is the God who is all-powerful. He, verse 11 says, he worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. In Ephesians 3:20, it says he's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that worketh in us. This is who he is. Peter said, for the believer, he says, we're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. This is what I want you to get. I want you to understand, believer, that the exceeding greatness of power that the true and living God mightily worked toward us to redeem us, to regenerate us, to convert us, is the same exceeding greatness of power by which he is able to keep us until the day when he brings us home to glory to be with him forever. Now, not everybody who professes to believe has cast their care into the hands of this Jesus that I preach to you. Not everybody has. There is another Jesus that's not another. So for every professing believer under the sound of my voice, I have some questions for you. All right, here's the first question. How powerful was your God to work redemption for you? How powerful was your God to work redemption for you? Did your Savior obtain eternal redemption for you? Or did he make eternal redemption possible for you? Did your God, the God that you believe, did he justify you from all your sins by himself? Or did he depend upon you to do something to make his blood have saving efficacy? If your God has no power to redeem you by himself, if your God has no power to justify you by himself, then your God has no power to keep you by himself. And that's bad. That's terrible news, because he's another Jesus, which is not another. And he's not the Lord Jesus Christ of this Bible. Now, the power by which God the Savior keeps his people is the same power by which he raised Christ from the dead. Verse 19 says, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Now, as we've seen, that exceeding greatness of power was not just God's omnipotent power. He raised a bunch of people from the dead. There have been a bunch of people raised from the dead. But none of them are used as the example here to express the great power he works towards the believer. Why is that? Well, as I said to you before, this exceeding greatness of power is the power of his holy justice working together with the power of His holy faithfulness to keep His promise to His Son. It's His holy justice working together with His holy faithfulness. Now, God is holy above everything else. Above everything else that we know about God, God is holy. That means everything God does is according to and consistent with holiness. It means everything God does is righteous, it's right, and everything God does is just because God is holy. It means there are some things God cannot do and He will not do because it's not consistent with His holiness. For example, God cannot lie because that's not consistent with His holiness. Well, likewise, the grace of God. God chose to be gracious to sinners. And the grace of God is in perfect harmony with His holy justice. And He can't be gracious to us unless His grace is in harmony with His holy justice. God is gracious to whomsoever He will be gracious. That's His glory. But God's holiness demands that for God to freely forgive sinners, each one of those guilty sinners has got to die. They have got to die. That's what God's law demands. The wages of sin is death. And so the justice of God demanded that in order for God to remain holy and just, when He forgives a sinner, they've got to die. They've got to die. Now, we being from conception, mortal beings, and also sinners, we couldn't die for our sins and put away our sins. And we couldn't die and live. We couldn't do that. That's why God sent His own Son into this world in the likeness of sinful flesh. Christ, being a holy man, could bear the sins of His people. He could bear our condemnation and lay down His life. And because He's eternal God, He could satisfy eternal justice. He's the God-man. Romans 8:3 says, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. How much sin did He condemn? All of it. How much sin did He put death? He put the death to sin. He put the death to death. How much? All of it. Every bit of it. Christ was spotless man. And therefore, He was a fit substitute lamb. You remember all through the Old Testament. You remember the lamb. Everywhere you read about them bringing a lamb, that lamb had to be without spot, without blemish. That lamb was a foreshadowing. It was a picture of Christ to come. Christ came into this earth, made under the law. And under that law, He was tried repeatedly, and He was proven that He was totally, perfectly holy through and through, in thought, word, and deed. And so He was a fit sacrifice, a spotless sacrifice, who could take the sin of His people. He could take the sin of His people. And so He laid on Him the iniquity of all those that Christ came to redeem, all of them. And when Christ was made sin, then Christ was fit for God to pour out justice upon Him. Because He was fit. He had the sin of His people upon Him. So by shedding His blood unto death, Christ, who is also eternal God, obtained eternal redemption for everyone for whom He died. He accomplished it. He didn't make a try. He didn't make it possible. He accomplished it. He obtained eternal redemption. Ephesians 1 said, when He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down. He did that. So, having finished this work, that was the work the Father sent Him to do. And having finished that work, the same holiness demanded that Christ be raised from the dead. Because the resurrection and the exaltation glory was what the Father promised Christ after He finished that work of justifying His people, of declaring God just, and of justifying His people. This is what God promised, God the Father promised He'd do for the Son. And so, for God to remain holy, His justice has been satisfied, but for him to remain holy, according to his holy faithfulness, he's got to raise his son from the dead. So do you see what I say when I'm saying the power of holy justice satisfied together with God's power of holy faithfulness is that exceeding greatness of power that raised Christ up from the dead. And all for whom he died were raised in Christ when he rose from the dead. Now, preacher, you've told us all of that before. You've told us every bit of that before. Let me explain something to you. The gospel is so, every truth of the gospel is so interwoven together that no matter what subject we're talking about, we're going to talk about these same truths because they all magnify and glorify each other. Every bit of them. That's how beautiful and harmonious the gospel of God is. That's why when a false preacher turns one aspect of salvation into the hands of a sinner, then every other aspect of his doctrine is tainted. Every bit of it is. All right, listen to this now. This is the exceeding greatness of power by which our God preserves each of those he's called by his grace. This same power that raised Christ, this power of satisfied justice and power of his holiness is the same power that keeps us and preserves us. Look at Romans chapter 5. Romans 5. Verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, that's us. That's all that can be said about us. We don't have any strength. When we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some will even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Do you see this? Oh, what sweet assurance for you, believer, because you have this assurance. God is able, and he shall keep you unto that day. This is the assurance we have. All right, here's my second question that I have for you. How powerful was your God to bring the gospel to you, to regenerate you, and to convert you? How powerful was your God to bring the gospel to you, regenerate you, and convert you? Did he depend upon you to make yourself to be born again? Did your God do all he could do, but he had to wait for you to let him save you? I'm talking about now when you were sitting there listening to your preacher, when he was telling you who God is. And was he telling you this God? Was he saying this is who God is? Did your God have to wait on you to allow him to give you faith and repentance? If so, then your God will not have power to keep you, not even when you face that chilly Jordan called death. And he won't have power to raise you from the dead. Because a God like that depends upon the sinner. And any God that depends upon the sinner is not good for anything. He does not have any power to do anything. He's not a God that's just the doctrine that declares him just a little different from ours. He's an idol. That's all I know how to say. He will latch on to that God and you will go to hell with him justly. I guarantee it as sure as I'm standing. I would not say it to you if I wasn't dead certain it's true. That's how serious it is. But that same exceeding great power of his holy satisfied justice and of his holy faithfulness that demanded Christ be raised from the dead also demands all for whom Christ died must be born of God, given faith to receive this gift of eternal life, and kept by God, for that's what the Son prays the Father to give him. Look over at John 17. John 17. While you're turning there, I'm going to read Psalm 2. You remember in Psalm 2, Christ said, I will declare the decree. This is after he was raised from the dead. He said, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Have you ever wished you could hear what Christ asked him for? You ever wish you could hear our advocate interceding with the Father and hear what it is he's asking the Father for? What's he pleading the Father for? Well, here we have it in John 17. I was going to read one or two verses in this. I'm going to read the whole chapter to you. I want you to see this because I want you to see here that Christ gives his people life. He sends the Spirit, regenerates his people. He gives them the gospel. And he keeps his people. And this is what he prays for. Watch. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Now, this is the power of God's glory. That's what we're talking about. So Christ is saying, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. So what he did for the Father depended on the Father's glory, and what the Father does for him depends on their glory as well. All right? As thou hast given him power, that's what we're talking about. You have given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to all flesh. No, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Who's given eternal life? Christ is. And this is life eternal, that they may know thee. They may know thee. A bunch of doctrine? No, that they may know thee. The only true God. The only true God. And Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. What's life eternal? What's the gospel? Don't I have to know a whole bunch of facts? It's what we was talking about a while ago in the car. Don't I have to know a whole bunch? Nope. This is what Christ said. This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. This is what he's pleading, based on his finished work. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Now watch this. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. How did they come to know that? Christ said, For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest unto me. He don't mean that he just preached to them. He preached to a lot of people. He means, I gave them the words. Where? In here. In the heart. I gave them the words thou gavest to me, and they have received them. You know why they received them? Because he gave them to them like that. Because he gave them to them in power. And they have known, surely, that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine. And thine are mine. And I am glorified in them. That's a very important phrase. He's saying now, why I'm praying for them and why I'm praying what I'm praying is because my glory is in them. I'm going to be glorified in them. I'm going to be glorified by what I've done for them. So now watch this. And now I'm no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I am come to thee. He's going to the cross. He's fixing to endure. And so he's asking the Father while he's enduring that he's going to the cross to endure. This is what he asks. Holy Father, keep. This is what he asks. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. We're talking about God's ability to keep them now. He says, keep through thine own name. That means his glory is resting on this. keep them through thine own name, those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. I've kept them. Is he able to? None of them is lost, but the son of perdition. And that was that the scripture might be fulfilled. That was on purpose. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. You know what Paul is going to say later on in Ephesians? Everything he's working up to over to about the, I think it's the fourth chapter, is he's saying, I want the joy of God to be fulfilled in you. That's why he's telling them these things. That's why I'm telling you these things. That's why Christ was praying the Father to keep them, that his joy might be fulfilled in themselves. Now watch this. I have given them thy word. And the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. That's what happens when God, when he gives you his word. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Keep them from the evil. They're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. Now, how's he going to keep them? How's he praying the Father to keep them? Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. You know why you came here today? You might not have come here knowing you came here for this reason, but you came here to be sanctified. I thought that was already done. It is. But we come to be cleansed from our defilement. How? By hearing his word, by hearing his gospel. Because the blood of Christ cleanseth ongoing, continually, us from our sin, from our defilement. Verse 18, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. Now we're going to start talking about why he called them and gave them this word and what he's going to do through them. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, through their preaching of the gospel. I pray for those that are going to believe through their word, through their word. That includes the rest of his elect people, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Is he talking about all the world? Of course not. He just said, I didn't pray for the world. He's talking about the world of those that he just said that shall believe on me through their word. That's who he's talking about. He's saying that they may be one. Thou in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And he says, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. That tells us that the world that God so loved that he sent his only begotten Son are those that the Father gave to the Son, whom the Son gives eternal life, that we may be one in Christ, the Son, in God the Father. That's who this world is. Now watch this. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be where I am. Now if that's going to happen, you know what's going to have to happen? He's going to have to keep them. He's going to have to keep them. Because the Son prays, I will that they be with me where I am. Give me the heathen. I'll give you the heathen for your inheritance. He said, this is what I want. I want for all mine elect, all those I laid down my life for, to be with me where I am. Do you think God's going to give him what he wants? Of course he is. That they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Look back to the end of verse 23. He said there, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. How's that? Since before the foundation of the world. Now verse 25. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee. That's a different world he's talking about. The world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name. I have declared it. I have declared unto them thy name. Now watch this. And will declare it. How else are those that he sent forth to preach, how else is their word going to be effectual to call out those that are going to believe? Because Christ said, I will declare your name. Just like I declared it to these, I'm going to declare it to those that are going to believe. How? Through these that are preaching the word. I'm going to declare your name. He's going to speak in power through the gospel, through the Holy Spirit. That the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. What I'm saying to you is each one that Christ has redeemed, they're born dead the first time. We know that from Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. But just like when Christ walked this earth and went to each one whom he called by his word, you know why he did? The scripture says he must needs go to this place and that place because there was a certain man in that place or a certain woman in that place, an elect child of God, and he must needs go to that place. And he went to that place, and by his succeeding great power, he sends his gospel to each of his lost sheep, wherever they are in this world, just like he did that. Just like he went to that place because he must go to that place. He sends his preachers because they must go to that place because he has a child there. Because he has power to do this. And he, for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That's who he does this for. And through their gospel, Christ declares the name of God. And the Holy Spirit regenerates each one and gives each faith and forms Christ in them so that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. That's why he does this. He forms Christ in them. That's why Paul said, when I came to you, my speech and my preaching wasn't with enticing words of man's wisdom. That means I didn't come to you and mutter down what I'm saying to you and try to say it to you without saying it to you so you wouldn't get upset that I said it to you. He said, I just rare back said it to you and told you the truth. And he said, but it was in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That doesn't mean necessarily that you're jumping up to the roof when you're preaching and screaming to the top of your lungs. It could mean you're quiet as a mouse, and just but you're telling the truth. That's what it means. Because that's the Spirit and power is what makes a man tell the truth to people. And he says, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's why. That's why. And our God and Savior keeps each of us because the Son, in whom He delights, the advocate with the Father, our advocate with the Father, makes intercession for us. And this is what He's praying. Holy Father, keep through Thine own name those whom Thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. He says, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. So, believer, if your God, if your Savior had power to bring the gospel to you, and he had power to regenerate you, and he had power to convert you all by himself, guess what? He has power to keep you all by himself. Isn't that good news? Oh, if we find out what we are, that's good news. I can't keep myself. It can't be done. All right? If you're hearing this for the first time, I want you to be sure you understand this. Believers are regenerated and given faith to believe because God the Father chose them and Christ the Son redeemed us. That's why. Regeneration and faith are the fruit of His election and redemption, not the cause of it. Free will religion's got that back. They flip that. They say faith is the cause of election and redemption. They say the reason their God elected sinners is because he foresaw who would believe. Their faith is the cause of his election and the cause of their redemption. And that's contrary to the scriptures. That's the exact opposite of the gospel. Now, I want you to think about this. If you think about it, according to the free will workers doctrine, according to his own doctrine, their God is either blind or he knowingly shed his blood in vain. One of the two. Because if their God only elected sinners that he foresaw would believe, and their Jesus died for all sinners without exception, then either he foresaw that all would believe, In which case he's blind, since all don't believe. Or there Jesus knowingly shed his blood in vain for some that he knew would not believe. You want a God like that? Either way, that God doesn't have any power because such a God is at the mercy of sinners to do with him as they will. That's why men love him. That's why men love him. They can take him and set him up on a shelf and polish him up real good when they want to, or they can just throw a cloth over him and leave him there. Well, that's describing an idol. That's what I'm talking about. Even those that wouldn't dare have a statue in their house. That God's an idol. He's man-made. He's created in man's imagination. The truth says, I was given spiritual life by God. I was given faith to believe because God the Father graciously chose me in Christ. God the Son graciously redeemed me. God the Holy Spirit graciously regenerated me. And all the glory goes to God. All I did in the whole affair was sin. That's all I did. That's the gospel. That's the sovereign God this book declares. All right, let's move on now to this next thing. Thirdly, I have one more question. This concerns your power. This concerns your power. You who profess to believe, do you have power to keep yourself? I'm not finished. Do you have power to keep yourself from catching a common cold? Then do you have the power to keep yourself in faith? Do you have the power to bruise Satan under your feet? Do you have the power to subdue powers and principalities and rulers of the darkness of this world? Do you have power to keep yourself from spiritual wickedness in high places? If you don't have power to keep yourself from getting a runny nose, what are you going to do against tribulation and distress and persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? You may see the foolishness of that woman who marries that man who's proven himself to be totally untrustworthy. But do you see the foolishness of being joined to a God who has no power to do as he will? Do you? It's far worse. Far worse. Those of us who God saved, God, our Savior, saved, who he did the redeeming himself, he did the regenerating himself, he did the converting himself. We keep ourselves, as John said. John said, he said, he that believes keeps himself. How do we do that? We commit everything to Christ. That's how we do it. Paul said, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. We commit everything to him. The moment you start trying to keep yourself, you've taken something back and you decided you can keep that in safekeeping for yourself. You'll perish. You'll perish. Our God has to keep us. We cast everything into his hand. And he said, my grace is sufficient for you. He said, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Well, preacher, you're saying we're totally weak. And don't you see how totally powerful God is? I'm saying you're totally weak. I'm saying I'm totally weak. I'm saying we were weak to bring ourselves to God, weak to redeem ourselves, weak to justify ourselves, weak to convert ourselves, weak to keep ourselves. But by that, we're seeing that God is powerful to do it all. That's what he said. And Paul said, most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. You know what we've been doing this whole hour? We've been glorying in our infirmities. We've been telling people about how sorry and no good and absolutely powerless we are to do a thing. Why? Because that the power of Christ may rest upon us. And then he said later in that 13th chapter, for though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you or toward us. That's how we're living. Now, here's the power of our Redeemer to keep us right here. The power of Christ. The power of his resurrection. Verse 20. Ephesians 1:20. I'm almost finished. Ephesians 1:20. God set him in the heavenly places at his own right hand. Now, this is where you're sitting, believer. This is where you who trust this God, this is where you are. He set him at his right hand in heavenly places far above all. Above all principality, above all power, above all might, above all dominion, above every name that's named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And He's put all things under His feet. Under His feet. And He's given Him to be the head over all things to the church. His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. You know what Paul called that? In Philippians 3, he called it the power of His resurrection. The power of His resurrection says to the believer that the full penalty of the offended justice is satisfied. There's therefore no condemnation of them who are in Christ. The power of His resurrection says He's called, He's made us the righteousness of God. That we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That's why He died. The power of His resurrection says we have full acceptance with God. We're accepted in the Beloved. The power of His resurrection says death has no power over Christ, and therefore death has no power over the believer. None. Christ said, I'm the resurrection. He said, I'm the resurrection. He said, I'm the life. He said, therefore, he that believes in me, he'll never die. He'll never die. And the power of His resurrection says, you who He's called, He shall keep. He shall keep. All things are under His feet, and therefore all things are under our feet. The Hebrew writer said, but it don't look like everything's under our feet. We don't see everything put under Him. We don't see everything put under us. It doesn't look like that, but we see Christ. And God says, it's all under His feet. That means it's all under His power to dispose of it as He will. And He won't get through disposing of it till it's all been made His footstool. That's right. Paul called that the working whereby He's able even to subdue all things unto Himself. That word subdue means to put under your feet. That's what it means. So, rest assured, believer, that when God the Father raised Christ and subdued all things under Christ's feet, doing so, He guaranteed you who have committed all to Him, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That is His power to keep us. Amen.